Christ is risen. Christos anesti. Christos voskresi. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, today I'd like to address the whole question of beauty. And beauty in our lives and how it affects us. And so, in 1869... The great Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote a novel called The Idiot. And in this novel, he proclaimed that beauty will save the world. And in 1972, 154 years later, after Dostoevsky made this proclamation, the Russian Nobel laureate Alexander Solzhenitsyn, during his lecture upon receiving the Nobel Prize, remembered Fyodor Dostoevsky. And again, he stated, beauty will save the world. It's amazing because both Dostoevsky and Solzhenitsyn suffered tremendously. Actually, at one point, Fyodor Dostoevsky was literally at the very moment of being executed, and just literally with minutes before his execution, he was pardoned. And we know that Alexander Solzhenitsyn spent many years in the gulags suffering tremendously, and yet both of them came out of these remarkable experiences of degradation and difficulty, and proclaiming that beauty will save the world. And I think this is a very profound thing. And so, during the many years that this has been said, it's the statement that beauty will save the world has been thought about and analyzed by many, and applied in many different ways. And so I would like to basically apply this beautiful concept that beauty will save the world to our church and to our life in Christ here in the church. And so in Genesis, first I'm going to go through a few passages of Scripture. So in Genesis, at 1:3-5, it says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." So in ancient Greek, the word for good is kalon, and it also means beautiful in the ancient Greek. So here we have goodness, that which is good, being united to the concept of beauty. So what is good is beauty, beautiful, and what is beautiful is truly good. Then again in Genesis it says, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was beautiful and good." And then in Exodus, Moses said, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." What an amazing thing, for glory and for beauty. And then again in Chronicles it says, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So now we have beauty associated with holiness. And tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. And again in Chronicles it says, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who shall praise the Lord, the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were singing, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. In the book of Job, we have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. So this intertwining of the good and of glory and of beauty is throughout Holy Scripture. In the Psalm 27:4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, behold the beauty of the Lord, and to acquire and to inquire in his temple. And again in Psalm 29, give unto the Lord glory due to his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Again, this Psalm 90, proclaiming the beauty of the Lord and the beauty of worshiping him. And in Isaiah we have, see, he says, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And again in Isaiah, your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and they will see the land that is very far off. And again, and then St. Peter says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So here we have in the Epistle of St. Peter now taking this concept of beauty and internalizing it in the sanctification of the beauty of the heart, or the beauty of the heart that beholds God. And St. John Chrysostom writes, he says, there is therefore a light which made the light of the sun. Let us love this light. Let us long to understand it. Let us thirst for the same, that with itself for our guide we may at length come to it, and that we may so live in it that we may never die. This is indeed that light of which prophecy long ago, going before, sang in the psalm, O Lord, thou shalt save men and beasts, even as thy mercy is multiplied in thy beauty. These are the words of the holy psalm. Mark ye what the ancient discourse of holy men of God did concerning such light. And thou shalt save beasts, O Lord, even as thy mercy is multiplied, O God. So, as we see, we have this long, long ancient tradition of proclaiming beauty, and when we're talking not just of natural beauty, although natural beauty reflects the beauty of God, we're talking about spiritual beauty, the transformation of the inner life, so that the beauty of a sanctified soul shines forth. And so we live, obviously, in difficult times, and I thought that mentioning Fyodor Dostoevsky and Alexander Solzhenitsyn was important because they suffered greatly, and they lived in very difficult times. And the question, of course, is you know, what is the response? Because we know that the difficulties of our times are harming, greatly harming our children, ourselves, our society, our culture, and so on. There's this remarkable deterioration of our society and our culture, where the concept of truth is vilified and abandoned, and where people who abandon the truth then serve their own interests in accord with the devil himself, trying to destroy what we have. And while we were doing the divine services, particularly during the Lamentations, and then Pascha itself, I had this thought that literally the beauty of the church, its chanting and its visual imagery, has the power to transform us. And we know that if a person suffers a trauma, whether it be a trauma physically or they be a trauma that's from brutal unkindness and evil of another person, that it not only does it affect them in the moment, but it actually resides and lives in them, and for sometimes for a whole lifetime, so that this trauma continues to appear, and then of course in many cases really destroy one's relationship with others and with the world we live in, and it's really a tremendous burden. And what seems to me, and what seemed to me during particularly these two services, is that the beauty of the church, the beauty of the chanting, the beauty of the words of God that were spoken and sung, the beauty of the people who were here holding candles and worshiping God, and entering into this beauty. This beauty has the ability to literally transform the minds. And even as cruel injury can really affect the organics of the mind and the heart, so beauty can heal these wounds and raise us up out of the darkness into the light of Christ. And we, of course, are very blessed. We have been given by God a temple. And we see glorious space filled with light and full of the spectrum of color which God created. And we see a space that reveals the inner mystical, organic, and natural structure of classical architecture, which has its roots in geometry and mathematics, strength, stability, and tranquility. We see the apse from which the Son of God shines with radiant and divine energy, while the Mother of God enthroned below proclaims her everlasting virginity as she intercedes for us before the throne of God, upon which her Son sits in glory. We see the iconostasis which opens into the heavenly realm from which we feed upon the very body and blood of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life and shed his blood for our salvation. Throughout the church temple, we gaze upon the holy icons which reveal faces and likeness of the holy saints with whom we physically and mystically commune. Supporting the whole edifice, we behold walls on the outside and two rows of pillars crowned with arches on the inside, standing upright at attention, adorned with the holy icons like soldiers of Christ. Again, the image of Christ and the Most Holy Mother of God would shine down upon us with a light we see, with a light that heals the wounded soul. The joyful and sublime chanting of the choir, reverberating with the angelic host, proclaiming the mysteries of salvation in harmonic voice and mystical song. The Word of God, which is the voice of our Savior speaking to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, is with us as we worship Him in the temple of God. The aroma of holiness enveloping us as a mist of holiness, purifying our senses, we behold and we proclaim. What do we experience when all of our thoughts and feelings and senses are united into one profound holy experience? We experience the transfiguration of our inner life, the transcendence that lifts our hearts and minds out of the fallen world into the world of the divine, and heals and sanctifies our inner soul. Beauty of a sanctified heart, beauty of a sanctified heart and a mind and a soul will save the world. Christ is risen. Christos anesti. Christos vos Christi.